Today, we're actually going to step back into this series, and we started this series after Easter. And Easter is this celebration of this amazing truth that the God of the universe invites us to call him Father, and he sent his Son to rescue us, to create a way that we can be redeemed. And it's this amazing, amazing thing that we just stand in awe and we worship. But then following that, we wanted to start a series that also addresses some of the doubts and concerns that we have about our faith and sometimes questions that we have. And as we journey through faith, there are seasons where it seems like God is very present and it's very clear and obvious, but there's also seasons that bring uncertainty and it feels a little more clouded. And so we actually want to step into some of these topics that churn up doubt and questions. We want to step into them and see where Jesus meets us. Now, many of these topics will lean a little more intellectual. We'll be talking about science at some point and social justice and a few things like that. And some of them will be more existential, talking about shame and fear and how those can be sources of doubt in our hearts. Today, we've got a softball. We've got an easy theological, intellectual one that we'll have no problem knocking it out, no controversy about this one at all. Today, we're going to talk about the words of Jesus when he says, he is the exclusive way to the Father and the exclusive way to heaven. Simple, right? People have been writing volumes of books about this single topic for hundreds of years, and so I'll do my best for the next 27 minutes. On that note, I want to pray. Father, I love your word. I get so much from your word, so much life and freedom, and you tell me that I'm loved in your word, and you tell me that you make me new in your word. And your word is also challenging. There's parts of your word that I don't always know how to live out. I don't know how to believe it, and it causes questions. And so today, we just want to bring that before you and ask you to meet us in these places that seem difficult, that seem like a stretch for our faith. And Father, I pray that we'd be courageous and honest in our questioning, and that we have every hope that you'll meet us there. We thank you, Lord, in your name. Amen. So a handful of years ago, I was sitting in a lecture at a secular university in a world religions class, and it was a pretty sobering and eye-opening experience for me. I had grown up in an environment where we didn't always go to church necessarily, but the claims of Scripture were never really contested. It was never tested for me as I was growing up, and I was sitting in this classroom, and the professor was working really hard at dashing all of our faith to bits. I think that was his mission in life. And we're in the first day of the first class, and he's given an introduction of everything we're going to be talking about, and then he begins to give an overview of human history as it parallels with religion. And he began to say some things that really just captivated me, things that I guess I'd thought about him before, but I'd never really considered. He said things like, there are over 4,200 documented religions that are either currently being practiced or we have record of. 4,200 expressions of religion in the human history. I had no idea. I was just shocked. And of these 4,200, most of them are wrapped around some kind of deity, something that they would call God or an idol or a supreme being, but they're wrapped around some kind of belief in a deity. And they explain the origin and the future of humanity. All these religions, the vast majority of them, explain where we came from, how we got here, how we were created, and they explain where we're going to end up. And most of these religions have some level of saving power. The recognition that we're broken in our humanity and that we need to be saved, and this is our means of being saved. This is our means of fixing this human brokenness. The instructor of this class also said that in our world population right now, 85% of our world population would identify with some kind of religion. That's over 6 billion people who are saying, this is what I'm hoping for, this is my means, this is what I believe, this is my truth. And I sat in that class and I was kind of blown away, and it just kind of hit me like a wave, this questioning. I've never thought about this before. Man, I've never seen my faith lined up as one of 4,200 other faiths and to see that's what I chose. And these questions and uncertainties began to swell in my gut. And And I went through that class, and I walked away with two things. One, the revelation that humanity instinctively knows it needs a Savior. Written into our code, written into who we are, we're aware of our human condition, we're aware of our brokenness, and we are looking for something. Now, sometimes we define that as a religion, sometimes we define that as our own morality, our own intellect, our own ability, but we're looking somewhere. I walked away with that, and I walked away with a desire to more clearly understand why I choose to believe the words of Jesus. Why I read scripture and say it's not just one of 4,200 other religions. It's life and it's truth. And it actually set me on a journey of discovering more why I believe what I believe. And today and throughout this series, we want to create an environment where we can all do that. We can bring in honesty and authentic questions of things that we're uncertain about and that we're wrestling and pieces of scripture that we don't know how to reconcile with the Jesus that we worship. And we want to create an environment where we can actually bring that doubt and that uncertainty and that it's safe and actually productive. 4,200 documented religions. And Peter says in our Bible, this is Acts chapter 4. Peter's before the Sanhedrin. It's a religious council, and he's being grilled about his faith and about this new religion called Christianity, or called the Way, that's exploding, that's growing like wildfire, and he's being questioned about it, and he's in the presence of people of all different faiths. There's going to be Jewish people there because it's at the Sanhedrin. Rome has occupied this territory, so all the Roman gods are going to be represented, and in the face of all this, Peter gives an incredibly bold and a not very politically correct response. He says this in 4:12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. He's speaking about Jesus. And he says, in the face of all these other ways, all these other truths, all these other paths, there's no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. This claim. And this isn't Peter's creativity. It's not his intuition. He's actually quoting Jesus. He is saying something that he heard Jesus say. And we're going to look at those words of Jesus today, this claim that he is the exclusive Savior of humanity. We're going to look at these words that we find in John 14. And as we do, I kind of want to frame our time with these two questions. First, how do these words of Jesus shape my belief? What's the implication of these words? If I'm going to believe them, if I understand them as true, then how does it shape my life and how does it shape how I interact with people in this world? What's the implications of these words? And then the second question, why should I trust these words? Why should I say the words of Jesus are elevated above the words of these 4,200 belief systems? The words of Jesus are elevated above the logic of our time or of our age. So we're going to look at this in John chapter 14. You can turn with me there. If you don't have a Bible, it's going to be on the screen behind me. And you might remember in the fall, we did a teaching through the book of John called I Am. And it looked at these seven I Am statements in the book of John that Jesus gives us so that we can better understand him, so we can have better access to him. So he says things like, I'm the good shepherd, so that we know we can trust his goodness and his grace. He says, I am the light of the world, so that we can look to him for clarity. He says, I'm the resurrection and life, so we look to him for new life. And this is one of his I Am statements that he gives to his disciples. Starting in verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you, and you will be with me also where I am. You know the way to this place where I am going. So Jesus is preparing his disciples. Up to this point, they followed him in person. They got to hear him with their own ears. They got to see him heal people and do miraculous things. But Jesus is getting ready to face the cross, to face death, to be resurrected, and to go be bodily with the Father. And that their experience with him is going to be transferred to faith, that they're going to have to believe. They're going to have to follow him. And Thomas responds with this question, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so we don't know the way. this question that Thomas brings of uncertainty and doubt, I don't know the way, it's actually a question that resonates in every heart of every human that's ever been on this earth. What's the way? We're familiar with our brokenness. We know we need something, but what's the path? What's the means? How do I actually get there? What's the way? And Jesus responds. He says this, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus' response to Thomas isn't something that he has to learn, isn't something that he has to do. It's not some moralistic code. He says, it's me. It's relationship. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So that first question I threw out there for us, how does this actually shape our faith? What's the implication of this? This is one of the more difficult statements that Jesus gives. It's one of the more difficult ones to accept. There's places in Scripture that talk about Jesus loving people, defending the poor, and healing people. Man, I love those. I love to talk about those. Man, that's easy to communicate to my neighbors that Jesus loves them. He wants to know them. He wants to heal them, but that he is the exclusive way, that he is the exclusive truth in life. That's a harder message for us to adopt. And there's many people who look at this statement and who look at these 4,200 religions and they doubt. They have questions. For the unbeliever to hear these words, I think it's upsetting. It's unsettling to hear there's an exclusive path and I'm not on that path. And I think for the believer, it's at times uncomfortable to communicate that. To say that there is an exclusive truth, there is an exclusive path. And I think there's a few common responses to this. I think some people look at these statements like this, and they look at these 4,200 religions, and they say, well, they can't all be true, so most likely none of them are true. All these religions can't be true because they say different things, and they go in different directions. They require different things in my life, and they can't all be true, so most likely none of them are true. And this is a response that people in our culture can have to say, I think that religion is really more of a product of folklore and culture and the fact that there's mystery around the afterlife. We don't really know about those things, and so we have all these stories that we've made up and woven into our culture. Many people believe that at some point we'll kind of evolve out of this, that religion points to a time where we're not as intellectually advanced and not as enlightened, and at some point we'll wane ourselves from it and we'll not have religion. And it's, you know, the famous Karl Marx quote that religion is the opium of the masses. It's this idea that, well, they can't all be true, probably none of them are true, and they're not useful for trying to medicate the human condition. It's not a legitimate way to figure out my need for purpose and my need to be redeemed. I think there's another response, and I think this one's actually a little more pervasive in our culture, and it would say this: every religion has some value and has some truth, and it points to a greater truth. That every religion has something to contribute. There's something beautiful about it, and every religion has some truth, and ultimately it points to this greater truth, or this transcendent God that's above all these other gods and all these other religions. And no matter what pathway you take, whether it's this kind of religion, or if you want to follow the words of Jesus, or if you just want to be moralistic or a good person, no matter what path you take, at some point you're going to arrive at this big God, at this transcendent God that has many pathways and many ways to get there. And for many people who kind of have this as a posture, I think the mindset is, as long as I'm not bad, I'm not going to end up in a bad place. As long as I'm acceptable and I don't do anything really bad, I'll be acceptable before God. And this idea is really called universalism. This idea that all pathways lead to God. All truths lead to God. I was thinking about this and remembering a fable that I heard when I was a kid when someone was trying to explain this to me. And they said it's like these four blind men who come across an elephant. Now, the elephant's very large, and no one single man can map out the full elephant, and they only get to experience a part of it. And the first blind man finds the tail, and he says, oh, it's a serpent. I can feel it. It's a snake. And another man is at the tusk, and he feels the sharpness. He says, no, I think it's a spear. Another man wraps his arms around the leg of the elephant and says, no, it's a tree. It's a tree trunk. I feel it. And another one finds its ear and says, oh, no, it's palm leaves. I can feel palm leaves. And the whole point of this fable is that none of them have complete truth. They're all wrong and they're all right. And that's the approach of religion for someone with this motivation, to say that every religion eventually gets us to the same point. Every means, every savior, everyone's word eventually gets us to the same point. It just gets us there in different ways. Gandhi says, the essence of all religion is one. Only their approaches are different. This idea that all paths lead to God. And yet Jesus in John 14 says these words that we can't erase, says these words that we can't ignore. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus reveals to us that not every way leads to the same destination. That not every means is actually able to save us. I have this GPS on my phone, like probably most of you do, my Google Map. I set it to talk to me with an English accent, so that when it tells me to turn around, it says it really kindly. And the thing with GPS, when you get in your car and you're deciding you're going to go somewhere, the first thing you do, if you don't know, is you put your destination in. You say, this is the place I want to end up. Get me there. And then it thinks for a second, and then it begins in an English accent to start telling me where to turn and where to go. And whether I choose to follow those instructions or not, it's kind of my choice. I can set that and have it in my car, and it's talking to me, and then just start driving wherever I want to go, with the assumption that eventually I'll get to the place that I want to be. That's kind of a foolish assumption. The idea that if I want to get to a specific place, I don't have to take a specific path, that's kind of a foolish assumption. And yet, God has made this way. He has given us words. He has given us a means in his Son, this relationship that navigates us to life, that navigates us to restoration and to reconciliation and ultimately to him. But we have to choose to follow it. We have to choose to say, that's the words, that's the voice I want to follow. The words of truth and life, the way. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. This word through in the original text was actually a phrase that meant by means of. That no one comes to the Father except by means of me. That he is the one who can redeem us. That he is the linkage between a broken humanity and a perfect God. The means is Jesus. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. So what's the implications of this? For me, the implication is Jesus is my means. When I consider the brokenness of the human condition that I'm all too familiar with within myself, I look to him because he is my means. He is powerful to save. He has the words of life. He has the words of truth. His way is exclusive. His way is exclusive, but his invitation is inclusive. His way is exclusive, meaning I have to follow his GPS direction. I can't just guide my own life and do what I want and expect to arrive at the destination I want. His way is specific, and it's very gracious, and he guides me on it, but it's a specific way. But the invitation is inclusive. It's for everybody. It's not for a certain time, for a certain group, for a certain region. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He is inclusive in his invitation. These are the words of Jesus. This is the implication for my life. He is my means. And so that second question, the logical follow-up to the first one is why? Why should I believe? Why should I put confidence in the claims of Jesus in these words? Now, Jesus is not the only one to say things like this. Even in his own time, other people claimed to be the Messiah, claimed to speak for God, claimed to have the truth. In our setting, this happens all the time. There's voices within our society who claim to be enlightened, who claim to know more, to know better, and claim to have a truth that's transcendent. Why would I put confidence in Jesus? Why do I open up or put most confidence in his words? And so I've identified three reasons, and I think these are my reasons. I think if we went around this room and I polled all of you who believe in Jesus, you would have your reasons for believing in the words of Jesus. These are mine, and And they kind of, one of them is kind of hitting the intellect, one of them is kind of hitting a community aspect, and one more heart at a heart level. That's just kind of how I'm wired. But I'll walk through these, realizing that I'm really skipping a stone across this topic. We could spend the next year talking about this topic. My hope today is to not be exhaustive in it, but to get you going in that direction and to thinking about this yourself. And so, my why. Firstly, I believe in the words of Jesus because Jesus said them. Now, I know that sounds overly simplistic and a little bit obvious, but there is no one like the person of Jesus in human history. There's no one who's impacted the history of mankind like the person of Jesus. We define our time by his arrival. He has completely influenced our culture. He has completely influenced mankind. There is just simply no one like him, and his words matter. His words are above other people's words. You know, there's writings about Jesus apart from Scripture. The fact that this man, the Son of God, actually walked on this planet is documented in other places besides Scripture. Pliny the Elder was a Roman politician who wrote about Jesus, and he wrote about his believers, and he writes that they're so annoying and they're so hard to govern because they're so impassioned by this belief in Jesus. Tacitus, another Roman, he was a governor, and he wrote about the trial of Jesus with Pontius Pilate and the trial and the execution of Jesus. And there's a Hebrew historian named Josephus who writes about Jesus, and he obviously has no interest in furthering the message of Jesus, but he writes about his life. And it's clear that in the centuries after Jesus' ascension back to heaven, his claims were refuted, were challenged, and even rejected by some, but not his existence. It's clear that he, in fact, walked this earth. That we can see that we can know that. We know of him as well that he lived a flawless life. That he didn't have some tragic mistake, some controversy that followed him around. You know, many of the leaders as I've studied other religions, their leaders are a little more human in that they're inspirational. They have an idea. They have something that they want to communicate, but they also have this shadow side. And Jesus, in his humanity, had no shadow side. There was no controversy around him. We even experience this in the leadership of our movement, of Christianity, of leaders who do amazing things and God works through them, but then they have tragic falls or big mistakes. I used to have this book called God's Generals, and it was a book that chronicled the lives of 12 different men and women who did amazing things in the kingdom of God, starting orphanages, starting movements, church planting, all this stuff. And it was great to read that side of it, but in every single one of them, there was a part of their life that was broken and unredeemed. And yet Jesus didn't have that. Even when he was with Pontius Pilate and going to be sentenced, convicted and sentenced to death, Pilate says of him, I find no guilt in him. He lived a flawless life. People witnessed him raise people from the dead and heal people and do miracles. People saw him after he rose from the dead. This man existed, and he was beyond influential. So for that reason, I elevate his words. I believe his words differently than everyone else's words. The second reason is his community, his church. I believe in his words because of his church. Now, you might be thinking just the opposite right now, and that would be fair. I think there's a lot of people in our society that say, no, actually, I don't have a problem with Jesus. It's your weird church that I'm not on board with. But truly, the church of Jesus has been putting his power on display for 2,000 years. It's lasted through all kinds of events and all kinds of turmoil. In fact, the first church that we read about in Acts, the early church, the New Testament church, was this group of people who were fanatic. They were in love with Jesus and were carrying his mission, and this church was born in adversity. The first church, the first generation church, was born in persecution and adversity. The Caesar of that time, Nero, had made it a priority for him to actually stamp out this faith. It was not very manageable. It was frustrating to them, and so he began to torture Christians. He began to put them to death. He would kill them in arenas for sports. He would feed them to lions. He'd put them in vats of boiling oil. All of this persecution. And if this message were just words, if this was just another person with good ideas, I don't think it would have survived that time. If this message wasn't actually transforming hearts and powerful, I think it would have been stamped out. But instead of being stamped out, it spread all the more. His community spread all the more, like wildfire. Last week, Tim read out of Acts 2 this snapshot of the early Testament or the New Testament church, and it's this picture of these Jesus people who it says they have all things in common, and they're contributing, and they're taking care of the poor, and they're listening to teaching about Jesus, and their numbers are growing daily, and it's just this great picture. And for me, it seems clear in the book of Acts that community actually has a huge impact on our faith. That the people we surround ourselves with has an impact on how I relate to the words of Jesus. We don't experience persecution like the New Testament church. Thank God. We don't experience that kind of persecution. But I would say, it is fair to say that the trajectory of our culture is not bent towards biblical truth. The trajectory of our culture is not bent towards the claims of Christ. It's, in fact, becoming more and more intolerant of the claims of Christ. Is becoming more and more dismissive of the Bible and of the church. And it's an important moment for us to lean into community that actually pours gas on the flames of faith within our heart. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10 says this, "And let us consider how we may spur on one another towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, or some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day approaching." Spurring on one another, not giving up meeting together, and encouraging one another. Faith is really, really hard in isolation. Faith is really hard when it's not lived out in community. When I can borrow your faith and I can be encouraged from how God is at work in your life and in your heart. I love being a part of this community. My faith grows because of you people, because I hear your stories and I see God at work in our community, and that stirs me, that spurs me on, that gives me confidence that these words Jesus spoke 2,000 years ago are true, and they have an impact even now. So I believe him. I believe him because he said it. I believe him because he's displayed it in his community, and I believe him because we can experience Jesus. We can experience Jesus. David says in Psalms 34, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." This beautiful invitation for us to actually come and experience who Jesus is. Beyond just intellect, beyond just the cognitive reasoning, okay, I know who the person of Jesus is, I've read this book and I accept it as truth, we're invited to actually experience who he is. I was having a conversation with someone just recently and talking about just seasons of faith. And if you've been following Jesus for a while, this will probably resonate with you, but there's seasons where faith is really easy, where Jesus feels very present, and it's simple. Things are going the way I need them to. I feel like God's providing for me. He seems so close, and worship is easy, prayer is easy, and it just makes sense. And then there's seasons in the valley where I don't feel his presence, and I'm not hearing his voice as well, and it feels more clouded and more murky. And I was talking to my friend about that, and he was saying, you know, in seasons that we experience that we're in the season, we actually have to step back and gain a larger perspective of our faith in him. And to look back over our life at the moments that Jesus undeniably was present with us, that Jesus undeniably was allowing us to experience him, and that these become anchor points, that even if I wanted to walk away from this truth, I couldn't, because I remember these things. They happened, and I experienced them, and they're true, and they've shaped me, and they've molded me, and they've given me reason to believe that the words in this book are true. We're invited to experience him. And so today, I'm going to call us to a response. It's a more practical kind of response to hit kind of three different groups. The first one would be to respond by seeking more evidence. There's some of us here that as we talk about this truth of Scripture and we talk about all these other religions, your heart burns with questions. Your heart burns with doubt. And my invitation for you is to seek truth. To pour yourselves into books, pour yourselves into teaching to gain this information. Doubt is a companion to faith. It's not an enemy to faith. Doubt becomes a force behind my faith that pushes me into greater truth. It motivates me to embrace it and to push in. And for many of you here who you burn with such rich questions and you want to know, you want to discover, many of you, you've been wired that way because you're going to be our teachers. You're going to write our apologetics books. You're going to help us have greater clarity and greater understanding. So my invitation for you is to seek this evidence, to push in further. Another invitation, another response is to open up to community. Don't be the only person in your world who believes the claims of Jesus. Don't be the only person who is placing their hope in Jesus. And I am so thankful for the relationships I have that are outside the church and people who don't believe. I actually want to be a light to them. I want to live my faith out in front of them, but I also need community. I need to hear how God is shaping your life because it encourages me. And I need you to speak encouragement to me when I'm struggling, when I'm doubting, when I'm feeling uncertain. So the invitation for you is to open up to community. And last response is to just seek God's presence. Doubt doesn't have to be a barrier between us and Jesus. I don't have to get all of this worked out. All of my doubts, all of my uncertainties, all of my brokenness, get it all worked out. Now I can step into the presence of Jesus. He invites me in the midst of my brokenness into his presence. I can come before him and say, I don't fully know how to believe this, Jesus. I don't fully know how to handle this. But I want to be in your presence, and I want to experience you in your presence. Now, we come together in this room on Sunday, and we sing. We stand together, and we sing the words on these screens. And for some of us, like, that's the most foreign thing, right? But one of the reasons we do this is because we're acknowledging the presence of Jesus. We're acknowledging that we're in his presence, and we actually want to experience him in our worship. We want to sing these songs and be aware that he is with us, that he is powerful, and that we have every reason to believe the words he's given us. And so this morning, to close our time, that's what we're going to do. The band is going to lead us in worship, and we're going to sing to and about this Jesus. We're going to come to these tables and worship through communion and recognition of the sacrifice of Jesus. And we're going to experience him. Father, I pray for today and through the rest of this series that we would come with courageous, open hearts before you. Lord, I believe your words. I believe you because I've experienced you. And I pray in these next moments of worship that we would be bold enough to worship you in maybe a new way, to maybe express to you in a new way that we know you and that we love you. And Father, we thank you.